There is an old Iranian folk proverb that says, if you see a blind man, kick him. Why should you be kinder than God? And you know, there's a common notion in many cultures that illness and injury and all forms of tragedy are some form of divine judgment against people. This old Iranian proverb would have people to believe that suffering is God's will, and sufferers deserve what they're getting. And of course, this belief is fundamentally wrong, and in fact, borders on blasphemy. The God we read about in the Bible does not cause babies to be born blind or deformed. He does not send earthquakes to wipe out families and leave thousands homeless and create grief on a worldwide scale. The God of the Bible is not a tormentor, but rather he is a comforter. He is properly described by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 7 that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God does not curse, blight, and deprive mankind. Now, think about it again. Would you kick a blind man? Can you even imagine adding to the agony of some struggling individual? I mean, really. Most of us, I think, are horrified at the very thought that anyone would do such a thing. Yet sometimes, and surely without intending to do harm and no desire to speak irreverently of God, we stomp hearts that are already broken and lay the blame for some of life's greatest tragedies at the feet of a loving God. One thing that I want you to get firmly implanted in your mind in the course of this lesson is that most of the things that happen in this world are not God's will. The news frequently carries reports of little children being abducted and murdered, and how dare anyone say that this is the will of God? A God who arranges such fate for children would be a wicked, contemptible, and offensive deity, to say the least. Or how dare anyone say that these children deserved what happened to them because of something wicked they had done? No child could execute a deed so wicked to deserve a punishment like that. What about a family driving home from worship, killed by a drunk who veers across the highway and hits their car head on? What about the most godly person that you've ever known who died of cancer and suffered terribly? What about that baby born with Down syndrome, or the baby that's born with one arm? This is not God's will. I want you to remember that God's will is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's will is that all men come to repentance and be saved. But Jesus says that not all will come to repentance, and not all will be saved. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks about the narrow gate, and he talks about the wide gate and the broad way that leads to destruction. And many, he says, will enter in thereby. Yes, God's will is that all men be saved. But God's will is not always done. Furthermore, if we attribute such things to God, how can we expect people to love Him? If we believe that such terrible things happen to people who deserve them, how can we be justified in feeling compassion for them and trying to relieve their pain? In other words, if you see a blind man, kick him. He's only getting what he deserves. One of the most outstanding books in the Bible on this subject is the book of Job. The book of Job is put there by God to warn us about such false notions that suffering is a sure sign of God's displeasure with someone or punishment for some wrongdoing. Jesus fought the same false view throughout his ministry among men. Whenever he was told about the deaths of some Galileans over in Luke chapter 13 and verse 2, he said, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this?" His point was is that it was not because of sin that they had done, but it was simply something that had happened to them. Poverty and wealth are no indication that those who experience them are either worse or better than their fellow men in any respect. Sickness and health prove nothing about the spiritual status of those who possess them. It is in fact a false theology that holds that everything in human lives happens because God wills it. We've all heard and maybe even sometimes used such statements as, "We have no right to question the will of God," or "It is for the best," or "It is God's will and we must submit." I want you to remember this. Most of what happens in this world is not God's will. It is only by maintaining faith in a loving and compassionate God that we find the strength to face the more tragic experiences of life. The fact of the matter is, we can learn in the context of pain. We can be made stronger by overcoming problems through divine grace. And we can be drawn closer to God while hurting. But to charge God with responsibility for our distress in the first place is another matter altogether. I want you to consider the account where Jesus healed a paralytic. I think no person who knows anything would deny that some suffering is the direct result of personal sin or wrongdoing. An alcoholic may die of cirrhosis of the liver. An adulterer may lose his wife and children. And a thief may spend 20 or more years in prison. But Jesus, we notice here in John chapter 5, once healed a man in Jerusalem. And by a statement that Jesus made afterward, he indicated that this man's affliction was related to his sin. Look at it carefully with me. John chapter 5, verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The indication here is that his own sins, some 38 years before this, had somehow brought upon him this infirmity. Now, what their nature was, we are not informed. We don't know. It doesn't say. But it would be terribly wrong to jump to the conclusion that all suffering is divine punishment for personal sin. In fact, Jesus taught to the contrary. A belief like this involves a false assumption, and the Jews of Jesus' time had taught that a suffering in a person's life meant that they had been guilty of sin, definitely. And of course, Job was subject to this same wrong thinking as well. So Jesus and a group of his disciples were walking by a man who'd been blind from birth. And the disciples asked him in John chapter 9 and verse 2, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now think about that. He was born that way. This unsympathetic question was the result of a common misconception amongst people of that time, and unfortunately many people of our time. Now, we might say that they were just asking an innocent question here, but based upon what they had been led to believe, there was a necessary connection between sickness and sin. But the fact remains that their question was based on a false assumption. And, in effect, was adding insult to injury, which was about the same as kicking a blind man. But Jesus had no part in this false assumption. He rebuked this question and replied to them in verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now somebody says, oh, now just a minute. Sounds to me like Jesus said over here that God made him that way so that Jesus could heal him. Well, I think that we need to consider here the punctuation in the context. I sincerely believe that our English translators of the Gospel of John have made a serious error in the narrative concerning the blind man. They punctuate this with a comma and make a longer sentence here that says, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. This leads you to believe that Jesus said that God caused this man to be born blind, and thus creating the extreme heartache for this man's parents and forcing this man to live a life that is a life of handicap. And all of this just for the purpose of Jesus healing him in order to glorify God during his ministry. Now seriously, you're all intelligent people. Can you really bring yourself to believe that the loving God who created us would blind a baby for the sake of having someone work a miracle on him years later? Seriously? I find this notion totally untenable, undefensible. What would you think about a doctor who poured boiling water on his son so he could demonstrate his technique of skin grafting? What would you think about that? Would you praise a God who blinded innocent babies so that they would be good subjects for miracle working? An understanding of this text like that is against everything the Bible says about the nature of God. The Greek New Testament, from which our English translations have been made, contained neither word divisions nor punctuation. There is no punctuation in the Greek text. Where to supply the commas, where to supply the periods, where to supply any punctuation marks, it is a decision made by the translators. Now I want you to look at the difference made in the understanding of this passage by punctuating it differently. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, period, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one shall work. You see the difference in that? The connection here between the man and his parents having sinned is broken by the period. But that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one shall work. When you understand that verse like that, it makes sense and it harmonizes with everything else the Bible teaches on the subject. And it doesn't leave you hung out to dry with a God who blinds innocent babies so that someday later he can heal them. Bible just doesn't teach any such thing. Jesus denied emphatically that the man in question was blind because of anyone's sin, his own or his parents. And he did not say that he was made blind by God for the sake of providing a convenient miracle. The Son of God offered no explanation for why the man was blind, but he did offer to do something to help him. And that is a very important point. The work of God is not to blind and to blight. It is to help and it is to heal. His work is not to explain the inexplicable, but rather to show mercy and compassion upon his creatures. Remember, Jesus made some clay. And whenever he took the clay, he put it on the eyes of the blind man and sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. You know, the earth upon which we live is a place where finite and free human beings are challenged to develop their physical, intellectual, and spiritual capabilities. And for this reason, the Bible says that Jesus told him in John 9 and verse 7 to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. In this context, we are faced with the fact that God sends cures. He doesn't always send them without man doing something about it, but God sends cures, not cares. Something that people seem to have a hard time learning, and I guess this is one of the things that children have a hard time learning, at least mine did, and that is that life isn't fair. My kids used to say, "That's not fair." And I used to say, "Life isn't fair, and the sooner you learn that, the happier you're going to be." Well, that's the facts of life. Life is not fair. Suffering in the world is random. The laws of the universe, which God set in order from the beginning of time, do not make exceptions for nice people. They don't make exceptions for people who are useful or the people that you love most. A bullet fired into a brain or an automobile out of control will kill a president or kill an assassin or kill a physician or kill a drug dealer. Those are the facts of life. Because of the randomness of suffering, life isn't always fair. Good people die horrible deaths. Scoundrels live comfortably into their old age. Job observed this in Job chapter 21, beginning with verse 6. I encourage you to take your Bible and follow along, because you're going to learn a lot about this subject from good old Job. Chapter 21, verses 6 through 16. As always, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Job said, "Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock. And their children dance, they sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?' Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Once we, like Job, realize that God isn't pulling little strings to dictate all of the details of human experience, it becomes much easier for us to deal with what's happening here on this earth. You realize that it's all right to be shocked. It's all right to be hurt. And it's even all right to be angry by the things that happen. You're not angry at God, though. You're not angry at God. He is not the source of human misery, but rather the source of strength that is needed to deal with the things that this life throws our way. things on this earth aren't always pleasant. And we have to always live with a number of very real and even some apparent injustices. A good man may be sick and a penniless man suffer, while a godless man prospers, as Job pointed out. Appears to have everything. I think about the rich man and Lazarus when I think about this. The rich man was wicked as he could be, but he had everything. Had all the food he wanted. He could kick back and take his ease. And poor old Lazarus laid out there by the gate, hoping to get some crumbs from his table. But as we find out in Luke chapter 16, the books are going to be balanced in the world that is to come. But sometimes the knowledge that things will be balanced in the next world is not a lot of comfort in the context of present suffering. Such injustice is a feature of this world, which severely tests our character and our faith. Remember that James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces patience. It is neither reasonable nor is it just to fault the earth and say it's all the earth's fault. No, it's not, because the earth is the testing ground for human character. Just because life on earth is not like heaven, which describes a place of reward, of course, for those who pass life's test, there's no reason for us to blame it. Jesus said, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, with regard to the earth, he said, God makes the sun to rise on the evil and rise on the good. And he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The same troubles come to saint and sinner alike. We need to keep that in mind. Now, what are some of the basic qualities that we would need to make the ideal environment for free men and women to live in before God? Well, it's pretty much impossible to list all the features that we would have, but one of the ones, obviously, we'd be a law-abiding world. God intended from the very beginning of man's existence that man be governed by law. And it needs to be a law that will produce the proper effects of obedience. And it needs to be a challenging environment where we would be impressed with our finiteness before God and our need for Him in everything that we say and do. And it would be a world where certain survival mechanisms would wake us up to understand what our fundamental needs really are and to motivate us to satisfy our fundamental needs in the proper or appropriate way. But in light of that, you realize that every instance of human suffering results from some quality of this world, which is necessary for making it a proper environment for human life. You say, well, you mean floods and tornadoes? Yeah, that's right. Those are part of what God set in order to make life possible on this planet. If you had it in your power, what would you change? What would you change about it? Would you suggest that improving this world by giving steel a set of properties other than what it has, so that auto crashes would no longer mangle human flesh, would be a wise thing to do? What if, for instance, suppose that steel had the qualities of foam rubber? Now that would save lives in automobile wrecks, wouldn't it? But steel would no longer be useful for making automobiles or anything else. It couldn't support skyscrapers or bridges or anything. Be worthless. Now, let's say, for the sake of argument, that the law of gravity holds true in every instance except when some good person is about to be harmed by it. So, if a good person falls over a cliff, the law of gravity is suspended for him and he floats to the ground without any harm. Now, what sort of nonsensical world would that be? Such a world would even rule out the possibility of morality, for it would make bad deeds impossible and good ones meaningless. If Mr. Bad Guy tried to push Mr. Nice Guy over a cliff to kill him, he could never succeed. Gravity would always be suspended and he'd have no harm whatsoever. Maybe the only improvement you want to suggest is the elimination of pain and suffering. And you know, I've had people ask me, why? Why is there pain and suffering? And maybe you think it would be a good idea and make the world a better place if we took away all the pain and all the suffering. But you know, pain is essential for our survival. When I was in college, yes, I went to college for a little while, I met a young man from Fontana who had been in an automobile accident and had all of the nerves in his arm severed, and he had no feeling whatsoever in his hand or arm. And his big deal was taking lit cigarettes and putting them out with his fingers. We didn't feel anything. But he told me, he says, it's dangerous because he can get a cut and be bleeding to death and never even know that he's been cut. He has no feeling. You see, pain was given to us by God for a reason. Without the ability to feel pain, our bodies are robbed of the protection that God put in place. How do we know how hot to run the bath water to keep from scalding yourself or peeling your flesh off? How does someone with an inflamed appendix know that they need to get medical help before it's too late if there's no pain? Pain is often disguised as a blessing. It's part of the wise design that God put in our bodies. It is reason for praising God rather than blaming God. We can't explain every incidence of pain, nor can we account for each and every case of suffering and death. We simply don't have all the answers about why things happen as they do. But again, that is part of the legitimacy of using the planet Earth as a testing ground for God's rational creatures, you and me. In the face of our ignorance and our uncertainty, we continue to trust in the love and the goodness of God, which we have come to know through His Son, Jesus the Christ. How then should we react to suffering? In a book entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People, an important point is made about human suffering. He says, what did I do to deserve this? Is an understandable outcry from a sick and suffering person, but it's really the wrong question. Being sick or being healthy is not a matter of what God decides we deserve. The better question is, if this has happened to me, what do I do now, and who is there to help me do it? That's really the bottom line, isn't it? It really is. We know that our world distributes its cares to everyone, randomly. We tax our brains trying to understand something about how such things come into our own lives. But even so, we know that we're not going to change harsh reality by just wondering about it. We're not going to change it. What we really need is practical help in coping with it. Get some suggestions before you. Number one, don't blame God. Whatever you do in your grief and your agony, don't shake an accusing fist at God and blame Him for your problem. God is beyond our ability to comprehend fully. But the one thing we can comprehend is His goodness and His love and His compassion. How He could love us as He does is a mystery. But the fact that he does love us is established. He sent Jesus to share our griefs and take our sins and to die in our place. And the God who does that for his creatures is not going to turn around and torment them. Through all of his suffering, we're told in Job 1:22 that Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And here is a worthy example for every one of us to follow. Second, accept what you cannot change. God can't change the past. And so it would be foolish for us to lament our ability to change the past. Cursing the unchangeable only creates bitterness, and it postpones the business of coping with the problem constructively. Someone you love may have died, a family may have broken apart, a business may have gone bankrupt. There are some things that are just irreversible and have to be accepted because they cannot be changed. But by the same token, change what you can. Some tragedies are not irreversible. Some heartaches can be healed. Many personal problems can be faced and overcome. And many threatened marriages can be saved. We dare not cave in too easily to defeat. While it's been stressed that no necessary connection exists between sin and suffering, it is also admitted that some of our problems are of our own creation by virtue of wrong that we have been guilty of. Alcohol brings tremendous problems. Marital infidelity disrupts homes. But these things can also be repented of. Real effort can be put into changing and into healing relationships. And God can rescue us from the brink of disaster if we but seek Him. Repentance and baptism, as we point out in Romans 6:14, are the entrance into a newness of life. And at this point, a believer not only receives God's forgiveness, but is also given assurance of God's caring presence throughout his life. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Holy Spirit provides the strength, the victory that struggling mortals could not attain otherwise by giving to us the comfort of the Scriptures and the assurance that God indeed cares for us. The fourth point, realize that you are not the first or the last. No matter how severe your problems may be, don't get the idea that you alone have been singled out for trouble. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul said, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, that will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation make a way of escape." Notice what he said. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. If you're not the only one, and you're not the last one who's going to have it. Not the only one. Self-pity is out of place. We are called upon to deal with the same challenges that have been common to the human race throughout all the ages of mankind. Feeling sorry for yourself only complicates the problem. The fifth suggestion, trust God for deliverance. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, Peter says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Instead of blaming God, go to Him for help. He didn't send trouble into your life, but He will send a solution into it. Read your Bible. Pray diligently. Pour your heart out to a loving Father in heaven and have the assurance that He will keep His promises to you. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the latter part of verse 13 says, "God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted but will with the temptation provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God will provide. God will provide. Now, would you kick a blind man? Would you do anything to complicate further the life of someone who's already hurting or someone who's already in despair? Well, of course you wouldn't. And neither would the God in whose image you have been created. Pain is neither good nor evil in and of itself. It is morally neutral. Only our reaction to it is good or evil. If pain and suffering draws us closer to God, or causes us to show compassion to someone else, it has served to bring out the very best in us. If it causes us to curse God, or to turn away from a sufferer who could have been helped, it's brought out the worst in us. God is there to help when trouble comes. How dare we turn away? We appreciate your careful attention in the lesson this morning. Want to impress upon you the importance of our service to God being acceptable in His sight. And for that reason, we share with you the plan that God has laid down for the salvation of man in very simple terms through His Son Jesus. Whenever Jesus told His disciples to go into all the world, He told them to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all things that He had commanded them. This is consistent with everything we read in the New Testament. From the time of Pentecost on, when the gospel was preached, the result was people who heard it, believed it, and obeyed it. And we call upon you today, if you have not done that, to do exactly that. Your soul's salvation hangs in the balance. Why take any chances?